أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، الرحمن الرحيم، مالك يوم الدين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأولين والآخرين محمد بن عبد الله وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، نسأل الله العظيم أن يبارك لنا في جمعنا هذا. اللهم يا ذا الجمال والكمال والإكرام، انفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا مما ينفعنا وزدنا علما. اللهم اجعل هذا اللقاء خالصا لوجهك الكريم، ولا تجعل لأحد فيه نصيبا. اللهم إنا نسألك الإخلاص في القول والعمل. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار. Dear brothers, this is a Islamic study course, and we'll be studying a classical book. This book was written by Ibn al-Nahhas in the 9th Hijri century. So that's the 14th century in the Gregorian calendar. So it's an old book. It would be therefore 600 years old. That's when the book was written. Now the book is exclusively on the topic of jihad. And why are we talking about such a topic? Number one, because this is an integral part of fiqh. Open any book of fiqh, you would find kitab al-jihad. So it's part of fiqh. And it's a very important part. However, because of the circumstances today, it has become a very obscure issue. The issue of jihad has accumulated many misinterpretations, many confusions. So even though it's such an important principle, but it's not clear in the minds of everyone. When I say everyone, I'm meaning Muslims. And that's why we want to go and study an old book rather than a new one. Because with the Salaf, the old Muslims, most likely they would have it right. Unlike Al-Khalaf, who among them you would find an accumulation of different influences. Now, I want to state in the beginning and make it very clear that our study of this book is not an exhortation or an invitation to violence or promotion of violence against an individual or a society or a state. This is purely an academic study. We are studying a book that is 600 years old, written by one of the ulama of a salaf. So that is the extent of what we're doing. It's an purely academic study of an old traditional book. The book itself is written in the way that was followed by our old scholars, and that is the chapter would start by ayat of Quran relating to the topic, and then it would go on to mention the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then he may quote some of the statements of the scholars. So the comments of Ibn al-Nahhas himself in the book are very few and far in between. However, whenever he does make a comment, subhanAllah, his comments are very concise and to the point. And his writings in the book are really fabulous whenever you get to find his writings. Because the way of the Salaf is, it's mostly a compilation, it's dalil-based. So they would have the ayat of Qur'an, the ahadith of Rasulullah ﷺ, and then they might quote the opinion of a scholar here and there. The author himself, let's talk about the author, Ibn al-Nahhas. His name is Ahmad ibn Ibrahim ibn Muhammad al-Dimashqi al-Dimyati. Dimashqi from Dimashq, Dimyati from Dimyat in Egypt. So our early scholars, they would start with their land of birth, and then if they move anywhere, they would attribute themselves to that place. It's not like they had to wait for 5 years until they get a citizenship or so. Immediately he moves to a place, he likes it, he considers it to be his home, he attributes himself to that place. So originally he's a Syrian from Damascus, but because he settled in Egypt, and the reason why he left from Syria is he was upset with the people because they were not fighting jihad as he considered appropriately. So he went out and went to Egypt and he settled in Alexandria so that he could be close to the land of Rabat at the time, because that was a front with the Romans. The Romans would attack by sea. They would attack Alexandria. So that's where he based himself, in Dimyat. In those days, a Muslim can travel from one corner of the Muslim world to the other. You could start out from the extreme east, the borders with China. And then you can travel through Khurasan, go to Kabul, and then you go to Baghdad, and then you go from Baghdad to Damascus, and then to Jerusalem, and then you go to Mecca and Medina, and then you go to Sana'a in Yemen, and then you go to Cairo in Egypt, and then to Alexandria, and then you move on to Al-Qayrawan in Tunis, and then you go to Fas in Morocco, and then you go up north to Spain, to Qurtuba. And the only two identifications that you need is Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. No passport, no photo IDs, nothing. So you can travel from one corner to the other, and these are the only two identifications you need. So there's one Orientalist, he's a professor at the University of Chicago. He says that it's very rare to find among the old Muslim scholars anyone who wasn't a seasoned traveler. They've been all over. Because traveling broadens the horizon, it opens up the mind, it gives you experience. As-Sakhawi, he says about Ibn al-Nahas, he was eager to do good, preferred living in obscurity. You know, he had that zuhud al-khumul. He hated the fame and the being in the spotlight. Showed no arrogance or pride due to his knowledge. Whoever would see him would think he is a commoner. You know, you don't see any special dress code or a big imama or anything to point out that he's different, that he's a scholar. He looked like a commoner. Although a handsome man with a beautiful beard, short and medium built, spent a lot of his life stationed in jihad until he died as a shaheed. So the author of this book is a shaheed. And after he finished the book, as soon as he finished the book, 9 months later, he died as a shaheed in one of the attacks of the Romans on the on a coastal town in Egypt. And subhanAllah, as Sayyid Qutb says, our words are dead until we give them life with our blood. So Ibn al-Nahas, the book of Ibn al-Nahas is considered to be the best book on jihad. Because it's written by a man who lived it. It's written by a man who experienced it. And it's written by a man whose actions were an exact replica of his words. He practiced what he preached. He walked the talk. Ibn al-Imad, he says, the shaykh, the imam, the scholar, and the exemplar. In 1814 Hijri, the Romans attacked the people of Tina in Egypt. The people of Dumyat, led by Ibn al-Nahas, went to join their brothers in their fight against the invading forces, and he died in the battlefield. Taib, I'll read to you the table of contents to the book, so you'll get a an understanding of what the book is talking about. Chapter 1, on the command of jihad against the non-believers and its mandate, and the stern warning against those who don't practice jihad. Chapter 2, the virtues of jihad and mujahideen. So in this chapter he talks about the virtues of jihad. Jihad is the best deed after salah and being dutiful towards one's parents. Jihad is the greatest deed after believing in Allah. Jihad is greater than worshipping in the house of Allah and serving it and serving the pilgrims. References that jihad is the greatest deed of all. Jihad is the most beloved deed to Allah. The mujahid is the greatest of all people. No one can practice any act of worship equivalent to jihad. References that the sleep of the mujahid is better than the praying of the night and fasting of the day for others. Allah reserved 100 levels in paradise for the mujahideen. Between each level and the other is the distance between the heavens and earth. The rahbaniyah and siyaha of this nation is jihad. The pinnacle of Islam is jihad. The mujahid is given a guarantee by Allah. Allah will never forsake the mujahid but would help them and respond to their prayers. Miscellaneous rewards of the mujahideen. References to the preference of jihad over hajj. The virtues of encouraging jihad. The virtue of racing towards jihad. The virtues of the dust in the path of Allah. The virtues of riding the sea in jihad. The virtues of horses and keeping them for the purpose of jihad. The virtue of fear in the path of Allah. The virtues of standing in the ranks on the battlefield. A chapter on the farewell of the fighters. Chapter 3. The virtues of spending in the cause of Allah. The punishment of withholding wealth from being spent in the path of Allah. The virtues of providing for the fighters in the path of Allah and taking care of their families. Chapter 4. The virtues of ribat and the virtues of the one who dies in ribat. And then it talks about the period of being stationed. The virtues of guarding the path of Allah. Chapter 5. The rules and virtues of target shooting. Talks about the virtues of target shooting. Rules of betting on racing and target shooting. Rules of betting on target shooting. The warning against whoever learns shooting and then deserts it. And the virtues of swords. Chapter 6. The virtue of injury in the sake of Allah. Chapter 7. The virtues of killing an unbeliever for the sake of Allah. Chapter 8. The virtue of an individual or a small group immersing themselves within a large army of non-believers in search of martyrdom and causing damage to the enemy. Chapter 9. On dueling. Chapter 10. The severe punishment for the one who turns his back during battle. Chapter 11. On the intentions in jihad. And he talks about the different intentions in jihad, the pleasure of Allah, love for Islam, seeking paradise, self-defense, both jihad and booty, recognition, rulings on being paid for fighting, seeking recognition in jihad after starting it with a sincere intention, the ruling on the one who boasts about his jihad, a mujahid who goes on jihad and dies without fighting is a shaheed. Chapter 12, martyrdom. He talks about asking for martyrdom and getting it. The virtues of martyrdom. The earth does not consume the bodies of the martyrs. And then the virtues of martyrs, and he mentions 17 different virtues. Chapter 13, the rulings regarding Muslim POWs. Chapter 14, the history of jihad. He talks about in the time of Rasulullah and then after that. Chapter 15, courage and fear. Chapter 16, necessary rulings for the mujahid to know. He talks about ghanima, Ghalul, Salb, POWs, whether they're Muslim or the enemy's enemy POWs. And then chapter 17, a brief chapter on the art of war. So it's a pretty comprehensive book. How will we study this book? We'll do it the traditional way of halaqat. I'll read through the book. Just read it word by word. And if there's any comments, I'll comment on it. And if you have any questions, then you could raise those questions. So it's not going to be a lecture style. We're going to be reading through the book. And this is a tahdhib of the book. The book itself is pretty big. It's two volumes. Yeah, that's the first volume, and the second volume is the same size. I did a tahdhib of it, and halfway through, I found out that there is already a tahdhib in Arabic done by Professor Salah Abdul Fattah Al-Khalidi. He's a professor in the University of Jordanian University. And it's a pretty good tahdhib. Now, when we say tahdhib, the book does have some weak ahadith and maybe some fabricated ahadith. And he also talks about a lot of stories and karamat. Some of them are without a sanad. So what I did in the tahdhib, in the half that I did, was I took out all of the weak and fabricated ahadith and some of these stories and karamat that do not have a sanad, and left the ones that seem to be reasonable. And I also took out things that are not necessarily relevant to our context today. For example, he talks a lot about horses, he talks a lot about swords. I abbreviated those chapters. And then for the other half, after I found out about this Arabic tahdhib, I just did a translation of that. And he follows the same rules. So we're actually reading the tahdhib of the book, but inshallah we're not losing anything from the original in terms of anything that's authentic. Everything that is authentic was retained. Before we start with the book, I think it's necessary to talk about some definitions and background and intro. What's the definition of jihad? Because the concept has become quite confused now, it's necessary to do some study on the definition of what it means. And I'm sure that you would benefit from this in terms of your discussion with people who might not have a clear understanding of what jihad means. Now, any word would have a linguistic meaning. Every word has a linguistic meaning, and this is when the word was originally formed, it was formed to mean something. So example, horse. Horse has a linguistic meaning, and it is the animal which we call horse. That is the linguistic meaning of the word. But then you have words in Arabic which pick up what is called the shar'i meaning, a meaning of sharia. And this is a meaning that is new, that is given to the word by who? By Islam. For example, salah is a word that was known to the Arabs before Islam. What did it mean? Dua. The meaning, the linguistic meaning of salah in Arabic is dua. Islam came and gave salah a completely new meaning, which is defined by the ulama, al-af'al wal-aqwal allati bayna takbiri wa taslim. Salah is the actions and the words that are done between the takbir and the salam. So that is called salah. This is a new meaning that was introduced by Islam. And then you have ma'na urfi. Urfi is customary. So a word would have a linguistic meaning, but over time, people will start using that word to mean something else. And eventually the word will forget about its linguistic meaning. For example, in English, excuse me for choosing this word, this is the only word I could come up with, I did this very fast today, the word gay. Gay in English linguistically means happy, pleasant. It also means brave. These are the linguistic meanings of the word. But if you mention this word today, no one will recall these meanings. Their minds will immediately go to homosexuals. So the word picked up some customary meanings, and these customary meanings became the meaning understood by the listener when the word is used. You don't go around and telling people that I'm gay, and you want to say that you're brave or happy. You don't do that anymore. So this is a customary meaning that is given to the word. And then a word has a ma'na istilahi. Istilahi means technical. So, among a certain group, the word would have a specific meaning. So, example, the word minister in English, among politicians, would mean something different than among religious groups. In a religious group, a minister is the one who's in the church, who administers the prayers and all of that. He's called minister. But in this country, in the political arena, a minister is a head of a government department. And in some countries, he would be the what is called in America the secretary. So the Secretary of State would be the Minister of State. So this is the technical meaning. The technical meaning changes from one group to another. Or it could be the same. So these are the four meanings of a word. And then you have a fifth, and that is majaz. A word could be used, could be borrowed to signify a different meaning, and that is figurative speech. It is figurative speech. You don't mean it literally. You are borrowing the word for another meaning. طيب, what is the linguistic meaning of jihad? The shar'i meaning of jihad? The technical meaning? And the customary meaning. To give you an example of majaz before we go into jihad, a man came to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "O Rasulullah, do I still have a duty towards my parents after they die?" So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Yes. You make salah on them, and you make istighfar for them, and you fulfill their promises to others, and you are generous towards their friends, and you fulfill their kinship." But the point here is that Rasulullah ﷺ said you make salah on your parents. Does Rasulullah ﷺ mean the shar'i meaning of salah? The religious meaning of salah? No. What does Rasulullah mean here? The linguistic meaning. So this is majaz. Over here, salah is used in a majaz sense because salah has already been given a new meaning by Islam. You can't use it for the linguistic meaning. Whenever salah is now used for the linguistic meaning, it's used in a majaz sense. It is used in a figurative sense. So Rasulullah is figuratively saying that you make salah on them, which means you make dua for them. Tayyib. What is the linguistic meaning of jihad? Jihad is a word that existed before Islam. It's not a word invented by Islam. So the linguistic meaning of it, according to Lisan al-Arab, which is an authority in the Arabic language, استفراغ ما في الوسع والطاقة من قول وعمل. استفراغ ما في الوسع والطاقة من قول وعمل. Jihad means exhausting your effort in a deed or word. You exhaust your effort. You go to the limit. You do your best in a deed or word. So this is a very general meaning. You could be exhausting your effort for shaitan, or you could be exhausting your effort for Allah. That's all jihad, according to the linguistic meaning. So linguistically, jihad is struggling, striving for anything. You could be striving for money, striving to marry, striving to fight the kuffar, or striving to fight the mu'mineen. It's all jihad in a linguistic sense. Now, Sharia introduced a new meaning to jihad. And what is that meaning? According to Hashiyat ibn Abdin, which is a Hanafi book of fiqh, بذل الوسع في القتال في سبيل الله مباشرة أو معاونة بمال أو رأي أو تكثير سواد أو غير ذلك. In Hashiyat ibn Abdin, the definition of jihad is the following. Striving to the limit in fighting in the sake of Allah directly, or by money, or intellect, or by increasing the numbers, or other means. And in the commentary, it says that other means could be tending to the injured, or preparing food. So according to this definition, it includes the direct fighting, but it also includes the indirect means of supporting by money, or by intellect, your opinion, or by cooking food, or by tending to the injured. But when we're saying indirectly here, the intention must be for that cause, and it must be a deed that relates. So you can't, for example, say that, oh, I'm working as an engineer, and that's, you know, that will... There must be some link for it to serve the qital, for it to be included in jihad. So therefore, jihad is more a general term than qital. Qital is specific. Qital is the actual fighting. Jihad is more comprehensive. Jihad includes qital and everything that is supportive of qital. Because Qital doesn't stand alone. There's a huge infrastructure that helps it, and sometimes that infrastructure is manned by more people than the actual fighters. The financial infrastructure, the support infrastructure, the intellectual infrastructure, but all of that is within jihad. Now, this meaning only came about in Medina. It wasn't in Mecca. This meaning came in Medina. The word jihad is mentioned in Mecca in four ayat. These ayat are Al-Ankabut 6, 8, and 69. 6, 8, and 69. Plus one ayah in Surah Luqman, verse 15. The ayat in Surah Al-Ankabut, وَمَنْ جَاهَدَ فَإِنَّمَا يُجَاهَدُ لِنَفْسِهِ. And whoever strives, he strives only for himself. Whoever strives, he strives only for himself. The second ayah, وَإِنْ جَاهَدَاكَ لِتُشْرِكَ بِي مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ فَلَا تُطَعْهُمَا. But if they strive to make you join with me in worship anything as a partner of which you have no knowledge, then obey them not. So this ayah is talking about jihad that is not for the sake of Allah. This ayah is saying that if your parents make jihad against you to have you worship somebody besides me, don't follow them. So you can see that in Mecca, the word jihad doesn't have its sharia meaning yet. It's still the linguistic meaning of the word. And the third ayah, وَالَّذِينَ جَاهَدُوا فِينَا لَنَهْدِيَنَّهُمْ سُبُلَانَ. The ones who make jihad in my cause, we will surely guide them to our paths. So this is not specifically talking about fighting, it's talking in the general sense. And the ayah in Surah Luqman, وَإِنْ جَاهَدَاكَ عَلَىٰ أَنْ تُشْرِكَ بِي مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ فَلَا تُطَعْهُمَا. It's the same as the ayah before, referring to the parents. So these ayahs are clear? طيب. In Medina, jihad is mentioned 26 times. And invariably, they are referring to fighting in the sake of Allah. And this is the final meaning of jihad. And I'm saying this because nowadays, it is very common to find among Muslims the understanding that jihad is primarily jihad an-nafs, and the secondary meaning is the fighting of the kuffar. And the hadith is always quoted in this context. We came back from the major jihad, from the minor jihad to the major jihad, jihad an-nafs. Now, first of all, this hadith, as Ibn Taymiyyah says, is fabricated. Nevertheless, you still find that this is quite a common belief. But if we look at the ayat, we find that the ayah would only make sense if jihad is interpreted as fighting. For example, the ayah in Surah At-Tawbah 41. انفروا خفافا وثقالا وجاهدوا بأموالكم وأنفسكم في سبيل الله. March forth, whether you are light or heavy, and strive hard with your wealth and your lives in the cause of Allah. How come this ayah will only make sense if it's referring to fighting? Again, the ayah, March 4th. Whether you are light or heavy, and strive hard with your wealth and your lives in the cause of Allah. How come it only makes sense if it's referring to fighting? Infiru. The ayah is saying march forth. Jihad an-nafs doesn't need marching forth. The jihad of shaitan doesn't need marching forth. The jihad of the munafiqeen within the ranks doesn't need marching forth. You fight them right in the neighborhood. You don't have to go out. So the ayah would only make sense if it is talking about jihad al-kuffar. The next ayah, فَرِحَ الْمُخَلَّفُونَ بِمَقْعَدِهِمْ خِلَافَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ وَكَرِهُوا أَن يُجَاهِدُوا بِأَمْوَالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَقَالُوا لَا تَنْفِرُوا فِي الْحَرِّ قل نار جهنم أشد حرا لو كانوا يفقهون. Those who stayed away rejoiced in their staying behind the Messenger of Allah. They hated to strive with their properties and their lives and the cause of Allah, and they said, march not forth in the heat. Say the fire of hell is more intense than heat. If only they could understand. This was in the Battle of Tabuk. It was summer. It was right before the harvest, which means that the food level is at its lowest, right before the harvest. And it's about to be at its highest if they would just stay behind to harvest. And this would be the longest journey ever, because they're going from Medina all the way to the Roman Empire, Tabuk. And it's fighting a very formidable enemy, the Romans. So this was a serious challenge.